The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning, everybody. So this morning's sermon passage can be found on page 8 of your bulletin. I'll be reading Romans 2, 17 through 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who harbor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision, indeed, is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Brian. The argument that we have been following, that Paul is making here, starts with the introduction of his letter, as he writes to the Romans. He then has moved on to talk about the power of the gospel for salvation. And now we're seeing that being put to the test in the context of the judgment of human sin. A good deal of chapter 1 was taken up in describing that. And then last week, with the reality that you being a judge of such things doesn't excuse you from the judgment. Paul is in the middle of making a case that there is no one who is going to be exempt from this judgment. There is no one who has done what is right, not even one. And here he turns his attention to a foil for the gospel. By foil, I mean there's a contrast and often a counterfeit to the gospel that the church had to deal with from the beginning. And some people, when they look at this passage, they say, who is Paul talking to? Who's in the audience of the church at this time? Are these Jews? Are they Christians? Are they Gentiles? And there's reason to ask questions like that, because at that time, there was no distinction from the outside between Jews and Christians. In other words, to the rest of the world, they said, they're all Jewish. They're just arguing about what's going on. They're just different versions of it. The Christians were, in essence, a Jewish group that allowed the participation of non-ethnic Israelites. That wasn't actually completely new. There were Gentiles who would come to Jewish services and would see the value. They were called God-fearers. But they allowed the participation of non-ethnic Israelites as equals and in unprecedented numbers. This was a huge change. And of course, perhaps, obviously, the view of Jesus made all of the difference. Was he the promised Messiah who inherited all of God's promises for the sake of his people? So in this context, the Jewish people who believed in Christ were being oppressed by those who rejected Christ. And so sorting out the relationship of what does it mean to be a Christian in this context was a difficult one. And here's what the foil is. In Jesus' time, there were people who taught about the righteousness of God, but they were counterfeits. They were pretentious. We know them as the Pharisees, And Jesus critiqued them very harshly. And even in the context of the early church, there were people who mimicked them by saying, we can be Christians, but we'd be more acceptable to our Jewish relatives if we adopted some of their practices and we trusted in these practices. This is often called the Judaizing heresy that required observance to the law of Moses. And here we see, so not only is this an issue that was going on in the church, it seems in the providence of God that it is given so that we would not be confused about what the gospel really is. So here's how I want to tackle this. We're going to look at what Paul calls, and I'll use my terms here, the infamous religion that's a contrast to what the gospel is doing, to the illegitimate religion that leads to it being so infamous, and then the inwardness of true religion. So infamous, illegitimate, and inward. So to start with, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and right here I want to stop and say, what's being literally said is if you take onto yourself the name of Jew, I think this is interesting because what it means is he might be talking directly to Jewish people, saying you need to have a better understanding of what God's law actually calls you to. But he might also be talking to some of those early Christian believers who wanted kind of the cachet and the status that would have come with adopting some of these things. And so the way that Paul puts it is, if you take this name onto yourself, if that's what you are choosing to do, and our translation says rely on the law, and we might think, oh, this is to trust in the law. And then that's true, but it literally has a sense of to rest in the law. You see, this I can chill out now. I don't have to worry because I am relying on the law. That's the sense of it. And he goes on, and you can, in your own mind, affirm your ability to demonstrate this righteousness to other people. This is the counterfeit that Paul is starting to go after. And what he says is that you consider yourself to be somebody who knows the will of God, who approves what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. If you rely on the law and you boast in God. I want us to focus on this issue of boasting, because boasting and praise is woven all throughout this. For us, the issue of boasting is always a tell. It always reveals something about who you are. It might not be revealing what you want it to reveal, right? When you're boasting, you're trying to put something out there, but it's always a tell, because you can boast about the right thing or you can boast about the wrong thing. There's some binaries here. You can boast about yourself, which is something that a finite, sinful, created being must not do. Or you can boast about something else. And we do this naturally. Look how strong this guy is. Look how beautiful this girl is. Look how glorious the sunshine is on the clouds. You start to praise. You say, look how good this is. And this can be wrong or right, too. Are you worshiping these things in the place of God, or recognizing them as channels of God's glory and giving thanks to him, to worship and give thanks to him, which Paul's already told us is the first duty any creature has, is to recognize the glory of God and to give thanks to him for his goodness. So the right way to boast is to boast about God. And Paul is saying, he's identifying, you're somebody who says that you boast about God. And that would be good, because he is the source and substance of anything that is worth boasting about. But here's the problem. There's a right way to boast in God, and there's a wrong way. We can come up with a wrong way to do anything, can't we? This is part of our problem as human beings. It doesn't settle it. In other words, say, I'm one of God's people, and I listen to his law, and I think God is great. That doesn't settle it. It doesn't settle it at all. It should, but it doesn't. Because the right way to boast about God is to humbly thank God and credit him with everything. And that's it. That's your part, is to be humble and repentant and to thank him. And the wrong way to do it is to thank God for how good you are. Which technically is right If there's any goodness in you, that has come from the Lord, and you should thank him for it. But we keep putting ourselves into it. It's dangerous for us to do this. So here's what the charge is. Here's what Paul is going after. What he's saying is a person who does this is pretentious. They're hypocritical. They're putting forward an outward appearance that isn't real. This is the problem. For us, you may not be tempted by the Judaizing heresy. I hope that you're not. To say, oh, if I could take on these Jewish status symbols, then I would be a better Christian. That's not true. And yet, this temptation remains. Here's one way to assess whether this hypocrisy is taking root in your life. What do your non-Christian friends, family members, and neighbors think of you? They're likely to disagree with you. There's significant disagreements. That's not what I'm talking about. I would expect that. Of course there are disagreements. The question, though, is there integrity to your profession? Are you the same person around them that you present yourself as within a Christian context? Not that there's not going to be differences, right? Like, you're probably not worshiping Jesus together with them. Like, there are going to be differences in activities, though you may be praying that that would be possible someday. But do you have, like, a special church mode where you start showing off your Christianity? This is dangerous. This is dangerous. It means that we may be giving ground to this temptation. Listen to how Jesus critiqued people, particularly the religious leaders, in Matthew 23. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you." Like, if you want to hear the words that God said to his people, they have the scrolls. They have them. So you should listen when they speak from those scrolls. But do not do the works that they do, for they preach and do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move a finger to move them. And here's how he concludes. So they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Now we have in this passage that same concern. Who are you looking for praise? And what are you boasting about? They do their deeds to be seen by others. They may be good deeds, but they are polluted by this motivation. I want to appear to be good to other people. And here's Jesus' charge to them. You look good, but you're actually disgusting. This is the way that he describes this. And you, I think we have the sense for this. We don't like hypocrisy. We can be tricked by it. That's the problem. But when we recognize it, we go, oh, that's awful. You're pretending to be something you're not. That's gross. Like you could think of, in The Lord of the Rings, I know, Frodo's on the run. He's being hunted. And he comes across a rough-looking dude who's just come in from the woods who says, I can help you. I can help you. I can help you evade the people who are coming after you, and I'm friends with your friends. This is what he tells him. Like, we're on the same page. You can trust me. And Frodo's friend Sam says, I don't know, look at this guy. He's nasty. Like, we should not trust this guy. And here's what Frodo says. I don't know, Sam. I think one of the enemy's spies would look fairer and feel fouler. If this guy were trying to trick me, he'd make himself look good, and we would kind of pick up on an attitude. We'd pick up on something kind of nasty going on with him. And Aragorn, that's who it is, chuckles and says, so I look foul and feel fair. Like, you're digging on me here. This is the kind of critique that Jesus makes. Listen to what he says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! This is the word for an actor. You're pretending. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the outside of the cup and the plate, that the inside, or first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Here's the issue. you can, all of us can look good, at least for a while. You can probably trick some people into thinking you're an impressive, spiritual, moral, erudite. You could change your accent, the way that you speak, the, all kinds of things. You could change what you wear, put on a tie, put on a nice dress, whatever it is, and you could trick people for a while. You could look good, but it wouldn't change who you are. And here's what Paul says. Here's the result. And all of us have feel the sense of this. He says, when you act this way, when you're putting on a show, you're going to be found out. And when you're found out, you don't become famous, you become infamous. People say, look at that person, not because they're impressive, but because they're nasty. Mark them. Do not be like them. And this is what Paul says. He says, so God's name has been blasphemed among the nations because of this kind of behavior. You could go to Ezekiel 36, where the prophet says, when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that the people there said of them, these were the people of the Lord, but they had to go out of his land. He rejected them because they pretended to be righteous, but they weren't. So we have for us this counterfeit to the gospel that we have to be aware of. It's how so many of God's people failed to receive what he promised. Think of Esau, the son of Jacob, named Israel. The son of Isaac, twin brother to Jacob, who was named Israel. How he traded away his birthright, but still expected the benefit of it. Look, there's a mismatch here. How can you act profanely, but still expect a sacred reward? How could that be? Or think of the northern kingdom of Israel, judged by God and obliterated forever by the Assyrians. Think of the southern kingdom of Judah that watched it all happen, still ruled by David's descendants, right? They're like, we're the good ones. And then they didn't learn the lesson. They did the same thing, and they were sent into exile. Think of the people at the time of Christ to whom God's anointed came, and they rejected him and lost all of the benefits of their Jewish heritage. Paul is stating this so strongly that the next passage, and you can pray for Don Williman as he's preparing to come and preach next week. The next passage starts, if I can paraphrase, then what was the point of being Jewish at all? If you can lose all the benefits this way. Here's the problem. They acted unrighteously, but pretentiously, as if they were righteous. And this was odious. They defamed, and here's the thing. How can you end up this way? They defamed God because their use of his law was illegitimate. They hijacked it. They used it for purposes it was never meant for. And here's what it looked like. They believed that observing some parts of the law would qualify them as if they were, in fact, completely righteous. This is the illegitimate religion. Right? So we have infamous religion, and this is for anybody who has this kind of pretentious righteousness. Right, look at how Paul describes this. He says, so you're a teacher, but as you preach against stealing, do you steal? You do not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, but you rob temples. Right? You're like, oh, these disgusting idols. Hey, one closed down, I can make some money off of this. There's benefit to this idolatry. He's like, you don't see the problem with this? You don't see the inconsistency? Here's the problem. Why is that possible? Why could you think that? And we all do. We all have this temptation. It's because the use of the law is itself illegitimate. Look at verse 25. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. See, if you pick and choose about what you're going to obey, then the parts that you, even if you genuinely obey them, they don't matter. You're a lawbreaker. That's the problem. You can't plead that you obeyed some of the law. Or if you get pulled over for speeding, like you were doing 75 in a 35, so you're at least getting a ticket, right? The very least. You're like, but I wasn't speeding most of the time. It doesn't matter. That is no defense. Actually, it's a confession that you've broken the law, is what it is. You are more liable the more you plead that you obeyed some of it. It only emphasizes that you've broken the law. Paul says, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? This is wild, but it's what Jesus preached over and over again. He says, you think that God is fussy, and it's like if you mess up on something, he's going to get you. That's not the problem you have. God will happily overlook sins. He'll do it. He will. He's overlooking sin all the time. The problem is the stubbornness of heart. Is this law breaking on the Sabbath? And what Jesus says is God wants people saved on the Sabbath. Do you not understand there's a priority here? Don't you understand? David wasn't supposed to eat the bread in the temple, but he was hungry and desperate. And God said, there's a rule against it, but that's not going to stop me caring for one of my people, somebody that I love. So do you feel the force of this? He says, somebody who's not circumcised, which you had to be, the law required it, but they keep the law and they miss this one part of the observance. He says, you know what? God is going to say, I'm not worried about that. That's wild. That's unbearable. If you think that your observance of a sign like that is what qualifies you, you can't bear the thought that it's not as important to God as it is to you, right? God does think differently about these things. In verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but you break the law. There are distinctions here. I mean, think of Jesus' critique of the Pharisees on exactly these kinds of points again. I'll paraphrase. You stone adulteresses, you who divorce and remarry at whim, creating victims of adultery over and over again. And you say, oh, it's according to the law. It's according to the law. While you violate what God intends over and over again. You lay obligations. We've already heard this. You lay obligations on people, but you feel no obligation to help anyone. How can that be? You love to be called teacher. And here we see Paul saying, but you don't even teach yourself. You make laws, this was a huge part of Jesus' critique, but you don't observe God's law. It's true that the sign of the covenant is important, but the covenant itself is more important. These are easy distinctions to make if you're not depending on the sign rather than the reality. Matthew 23 again, Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And here I think we might need a corrective of what we think a Pharisee is. I think it's common in our time to say, you know what a Pharisee is somebody who's scrupulous about their observance to the law. And they have a kind of a conservative, fundamentalist sort of approach to the law. And that's what makes you a Pharisee, that you're too concerned with the law. But listen to what Jesus says. One, his critique is that they were not scrupulously fundamental in their approach to the law. Is it what God said? You should marry a woman and love her for the rest of your life. That's what should happen. And they said, but we can divorce at will because Moses allowed it. And Jesus said, you don't understand what you're talking about. That is not the actual reality. And listen to what he says here. He says, so you're very scrupulous about your tithing. He doesn't critique them for it. He says, you should do that. But you should be scrupulous about the entire law. Being scrupulous, being concerned about being righteous, that's a beautiful thing. Jesus says, yeah, you should absolutely do that, but you don't. That's the problem. You excuse yourself when you break the law. So even circumcision falls into this category. It's not as important as actually hearing God's word and trusting him. That's what's crucial. Even for our signs, like baptism and the Lord's table, if you believe in Christ, you should be baptized. It's a wonderful thing to publicly confess and have that confession confirmed and to declare to the world what Jesus has done for you. That's a wonderful thing. But to be baptized and then not be trusting Christ, it won't save you. It won't help you. To believe without the sign is better than that. And best of all is to actually believe and follow what Christ has commanded us, humbly in reliance on him. Here's the issue. The inside reality is not matching the outward signs. Even the language being used in this passage is about what is revealed in the flesh. With a sense that, like, you can show people that you're circumcised. That can be evident in the flesh. And what Paul is saying here is it doesn't matter if you're a lawbreaker. It won't do you any good. For us, the question is, what about your faith in Christ gives you confidence? Is it something about you? If you say, well, I know I'm a Christian because these are the things I do and these are the things that I point to say, yeah, this is my confidence. Or is it in Jesus? Are you boasting about yourself and your experiences and your works? Or are you boasting about how incredible Jesus is, that he's overlooking all of your lawbreaking to love you? Where does your confidence come from? This is why the foil is so important. Because we are tempted, we want desperately to have something of our own to boast in and to be praised by other people for it. And that is no confidence before God whatsoever, no matter how good you are. Here's what it is. The legitimate use of the law would make you inward. This is how this is translated in our passage. Look in verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor circumcision outward and physical. It's literally in the flesh. Like, you could demonstrate it. You shouldn't. It would be indecent, but you could demonstrate it. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You see, we start with, you boast about God, but you seek the praise of men. You should boast about God and seek his praise. That's the right way to do it. What does it mean, this inwardness? When we hear inwardness, we probably, at least this is where I tend to think, and I think this is what our culture teaches us, we think of subjectivity. We think of a kind of a narcissistic obsession. We think about, oh, what am I feeling and experiencing? That is not the main issue here. Rather, when he talks about inwardly, the word literally, he uses the word heart. So he's talking about what's going on at your core. What are you really about? And he even says that circumcision is a matter of the heart, which the law actually says. You can go look it up. How God would circumcise the heart. And that the circumcision of the flesh was a sign saying, I want that, God. I want to be one of yours. I want you to do that for me, to change what I can't change about me. So that to be Jewish is not fundamentally a matter of genetic descent or religious observance, but it's about receiving the grace of God into your inner being. You say, God, you've got to clean up what's going on inside of me. I could never do it, but you can. You clean up what's going on inside of me. In fact, the word here that's translated as inward is cryptic. You think cryptography, things that are secret, that have passwords. You say, well, that's really odd. The translators are trying their best to help us understand this. You could say, I'm Jewish and I'll show it to you. It'd be indecent, but you could do that. Say, look, here's the sign in my flesh. And Paul's saying, that doesn't matter. What's really valuable is something that is secret. It is inside of you. You can't show it off. You can't show it off to other people. You could never boast and say, you won't believe how clean I am inside. I mean, there are people who talk this way, but you should not listen to them. It's, oh, I'm out, my integrity, it's so good. Like, I wish you could see it. You literally can't do that. You can boast, but you can't show it. It is secret. Whatever God is doing in your heart is secret. It cannot be seen by another person. And the lesson we should draw is, I shouldn't boast. I should just say, yeah, God, do that secret work. Do it in me. Clean up what I cannot clean up. And then I'm going to boast. And it's not going to be about how clean I am. It's about how clean you are. This is how a person becomes, in this sense, Jewish, which is the word they used for Christians at this time. To become one of God's people is somebody who boasts only in God. Here's how we make the appraisal. Because again, Paul's critiquing people who say, yes, we boast in God, but you can do it rightly and you can do it wrongly. Here's the issue. Is there a substantial match between my inside and my outside? Or am I a counterfeit? The counterfeit, you make yourself look better on the outside than you are on the inside, right? You say like, okay, so I'm a tomb full of moldering bones, but we're going to paint this tomb. It's Jesus' critique of the Pharisees. That's what you're doing. That's how we make the mismatch. What does the match look like? Do you act like someone whom God has been incredibly kind to? Who's reaching into your inmost being, where it's, aren't we glad that that's secret? And the people aren't seeing how bad it is inside? But if they can't see how bad it is, they can't see how good it is either. Are we drawing the lesson? No, I'm not going to misrepresent what's going on here. Do you act self-righteous? Do you paint the outside of the tomb to hide the fact that it's full of dead men's bones inside? Or are you open? Like, no, I'm a sinner. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And the only reason anything could ever be different is because Jesus has had mercy on me. Is that what the outside is showing? Is that what's going on inside? And is that what the outside is showing? This is how Paul talks about it in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But do you see the way he's talking? He said, no, I'm a dead man, and I deserve it. And the only reason I'm alive now is because of Jesus. And my whole life is about him. That's my inside, that's my outside. That's what I know is going on inside, and that's the way I talk on the outside. Or his statement in Philippians 3, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own coming from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So if you went up to Paul and said, Paul, you're an impressive person. Your observance of the law is scrupulous. And he wouldn't say it wasn't. He says, no, if you're going to make the human judgment, I was the best at this. I really was. In all humility, I was the best that there was. And here's what I think of it. It's garbage. It stood between me and Jesus. And so if you praise me, I'm going to deflect it and say, no. You don't understand. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the foremost. That's my confession. I know that's what's true inside. That's what I have to say outside. Paul says that this is a matter not of the letter. You can't read it, take in the information, and make yourself righteous. You can't do that. Not even with God's words, you can't do that. He says it is a matter of the Spirit, because only the Spirit can reach inside and do the heart surgery that no human being can do. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. Only the grace of God personally, by God himself, can accomplish this. Ezekiel 36 says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. So that's quite a charge. How is he going to solve this? You will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all the idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is what the Spirit does that nothing else can do. It can go into that secret place and it can do this kind of a work. And then the question for us is, one, is that going on? Are you asking God to do this? Do you know him in that way? And then, are you acting like that's what's happened? So somebody can come along and say, I can't believe your discipline and your knowledge and all these amazing things. You say, well, that's the Spirit. Like, I don't do that. If that happens, that's the grace of God too. You can't credit me with it. All I can do is say, wow, if that's true, praise God that he can do something like that in something like me. It's probably not as good as you think it is. But if there's anything good there, he's worked it. You boast in him. Here's where I want to stop. Paul says that somebody like this, who is secretly Jewish, that's not, if you say somebody's secretly Jewish in our culture, it usually means something completely different. But he's talking about this, what's happening in the secretness of your heart. That sort of a person whose heart has been circumcised by the Spirit, his praise is not from man, but it is from God. Interestingly, the name Judah means praise. It was born actually out of a rivalry. Two sisters married to the same man, huge mistake. Like in scripture, it's called, I read, like, well, this shouldn't have happened. And then they have a competition about who can have the most kids. And one of them finally says, I'm just going to praise the Lord now. I'm going to fix my attention on him. I'm going to stop this rivalry. And the word for that is Judah. It means praise. To take that name is to take on the name, I'm somebody who praises God. I don't boast about myself. I praise him. And the praise that I want, because all of us are hungry for praise, all of us want somebody to say, I like you. I think you're great. I try to say this to my kids as often as kids. Like, listen, I like you. I think you're great. You're the best. You're better than anybody else in the world. That's how I feel about you. All of us want to feel that way. All of us want somebody to say that to you. But somebody who knows what's really going on says, I wish that God would say that to me. I wish the person who knew me as I really am, who knew what was going on secretly, knew all of my sins, even better than I do, would still look at me and say, I like you. I love you. Would have praise from God. A person who has this in their heart is saying, if God has done this work in me, then that's what matters. If he's able to clean this up and he gives me the life of his son, if Jesus really has died to make this possible, and he has sent his Spirit so that my sins are atoned for, and he's giving me his life and saying, you are now my son. You are my child. I love you. I think you're great. Not because you have all this wonderful native righteousness, because he's adopted you and he's put his life into you. This person has praise from God. This is what the scriptures tell us. The gospel is good news. It's not just of a second chance, like, hey, maybe you can do it better this time around. Here's the reality. God knows what's going on in your heart. He can cleanse you. He can love you. He can praise you. You shouldn't expect any of that. If you know what's going on to any degree in the secretness of your heart, you're like, I don't deserve any of that. That's right. That's why it's good news. Not something you can brag about. It's about yourself. You say, you won't believe what Jesus did for me. It's incredible. Nobody would do this. Why would anybody do this for somebody like me? I was the worst sinner. Somebody's like, I don't know. I think you're pretty good. So, no, you don't understand. I'm the worst sinner because I know. I know what's going on. And that God would have mercy on me and love me. What this does, this is what the counterfeit brings us to. Don't be like a Pharisee. Don't be like somebody who's bragging about your Christian achievements. The only Christian achievement is the one that Christ himself has performed. And he gives that away as a gift. Will you pray with me? Oh, Lord, our God, this is just not the way that we think. This is a righteousness that's from completely outside of us. And it's certainly not what we deserve. And so we humble ourselves before you. And we boast in Christ who does all of this. It's not impressive that we would receive this. It's impressive that he would give it. It's not even impressive that we would praise him. What's outrageous is that he would love us and esteem us in any way. And so we humble ourselves. Lord, keep us from pretension. Keep us from hypocrisy. Keep us from trying to impress other people. You are the one who is impressive. We fix our eyes, we fix our hearts on the impressiveness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.